if I looked like it, I got dressed on the way to the meeting. That's because that's what I did. Although some of you may think I dress like this all the time. We had a little detour on the way. My flight was canceled. They took me Grand Rapids to Detroit, changed planes, Detroit to Memphis. That's where my flight was canceled when they got me to Memphis. They had some good barbecue there, though, a place called Corky's, if you'd like to stop in. So then they put me on a different airline, and they rerouted me to, I think it was St. Louis, and eventually I get in to Wichita. Amazingly, my bag arrived, and we had a leisurely 15-minute drive from the airport up here. So here we are. Well, I'd like to look with you at a rather rarely discussed book in the Old Testament. But I want to begin by reading three verses in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. And verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from, that is, out of death, and was heard in that he feared. Now, as we come to the end of the chapter, of course, we're reminded that this one who is the son and the priest and the one who weeps, again in verse 10, is referred to as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You know, if God had two favorite verses, these would be the two. Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, and thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I think those are the two most often quoted verses in all of the Bible. And when we think about this one who weeps, we can't help but remember that one day, as the Lord Jesus was taking his disciples way up into the north, up to under the shadow of Mount Hermon, to a place called Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples there, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And their answer was, of course, they left out the worst of it, you know. They didn't say, well, some people say you're a wine bibber and a drunkard, and some say you're an illegitimate child, and so on. They left the worst out, but what they did say was, well, some say you're Elijah, probably because of his mighty works of power. And some say you're John the Baptist, probably because they had a bad conscience, and they hadn't listened to John when he did speak to them. But then some of them think you're Jeremiah. Why would they think he was Jeremiah? We're going to think a little bit about that over the weekend, and maybe you can make a little list for yourself as we go through. I won't give them to you all laid out, but as we speak, I think you're going to find many things that would remind us of Jeremiah when we think of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And of course, conversely, there will be many things in studying the book of Jeremiah that will remind us of the Lord Jesus. So I'd like you to turn, please, to Jeremiah chapter 1. I suppose one of the reasons that the book of Jeremiah is not preached on too often, and you may try to remember the last time you heard a series on the book of Jeremiah, is because it happens to be the longest book in the Bible. Some of you, knowing my preaching style, may feel that that's an appropriate book for me to preach on. I suppose a more obvious reason why the book of Jeremiah isn't preached on very much is because the book of Jeremiah seems to be, at first reading, a very, very depressing book, doesn't it? There's an awful lot of gray cloud, but you know, there's something very special as you're driving down the road, perhaps, and the whole sky is black, when all of a sudden the sun somehow breaks through the clouds, and those beautiful shafts of light come through the dark cloud. Isn't that a beautiful sight? We read through the book of Jeremiah as a family maybe it's been a year now since we were reading through it, and it was astounding to us how many of the most delightful verses in the Bible, some of the sweetest promises, are found in Jeremiah. They're like gorgeous pearls laid on black velvet. And I suppose, in a sense, the book of Jeremiah is a psalm of life, isn't it? Quite frankly, there are a lot of black clouds in our lives. There are a lot of difficulties and problems. And we would never know anything of the grace of God, or His power to save, or His comfort in trouble. In fact, we wouldn't know much of God at all if it wasn't for the hard times that drive us to Him. I've entitled this little series, Jeremiah, the Prophet of the God Who Weeps. Does God weep? Well, the Lord Jesus said, if you'd really like to know what God's like, you look at me. He that has seen me has seen the Father. What makes God weep? Now, we know there are some things that make God laugh. I mean, not laugh in humor, but laugh in mockery, despise men. In the second Psalm, we read that there are little men who shake their fists at God, and they mock God, and they say, we're going to rise up and fight against God. And he that is in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision. There are some things that make God weep. Now, maybe I've told you before, but when I was a kid, I never really saw my father explode in anger. But the only way I knew he was angry was that the tips of his ears would glow red. It would sort of come up the back of his neck, you know. And eventually, you could tell if you had a sort of a color scheme, you know, like those of you in printing, you know, the PMS color system, Pantone color system, you could just about tell how angry he was by how red his ears were. And us kids used to, you know, try and figure those sorts of things out. And I used to watch him sometimes on the phone. He had a high-pressure job, and somebody would be on the other end of the line, and it would be a frustrating experience for him. And I could see him getting quite upset. You couldn't tell in the tone of his voice especially, but we could see his ears. You know, I don't ever recall, I'm sure it never happened, that these businessmen that gave my father a hard time ever made him weep. But one day, I made him weep. I'll never forget it. You know, when all of the forces of men, all of their power, all of their opposition to God rises up in fury against God, he has them in derision. But I can make him weep. I can break his heart. And that's really what the book of Jeremiah is about, isn't it? It's the story not just of a weeping prophet. It's the story of a weeping prophet who knew the heart of God and who is weeping out God's grief and sorrow at his own people. But it's a book of real hope, too. Campbell Morgan says there are four great themes in the book of Jeremiah. There is, first of all, the denunciation of sin. And oh, how we need that today. We need to be honest with God about sin. We're living in a day when people are just really sloppy when it comes to the issue of sin. We need to stand against it. And Jeremiah does that. And then there was a second message, a second theme that runs through the book, and that's the visitation of judgment, that God was going to visit his people with judgment because of their sin. And as much as we know that if we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, we have been saved from the wrath of God. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Just the same, we recognize that as the Apostle Paul speaks to the Romans, he says, there's no condemnation, but there are consequences to sin in our lives, aren't there? And then thirdly, there is an invitation to repentance. Constantly, God is pleading with his people to come back. And he's very sincere in it. He's not mocking them. Now, he has already told them the judgment is to fall. But he is prepared to repent if they will repent. Does God repent? Yes, he will. No, it doesn't mean he changes his mind. It means that he changes his course of action if we change ours. If we will turn from our sin, then he will turn from the judgment. That's the message, one of the great themes in the book of Jeremiah, that God is sincere in his entreaty, in his pleading with us to change the course of direction in our lives. And if we do, he'll change the results. And then finally, there is a message of consolation in the coming restoration, that God was going to give a hope that it wouldn't be like this forever, that there was a time of discipline and there was a time of dealing with sin, but there was a time too when then God's blessing would come upon them and he would fully restore them. So those are four themes that seem to run through the book, and we'll think a little bit about that as we carry along. But let's read a few verses here at the beginning of Jeremiah, and we're introduced to the man in these words. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. Now, Anathoth is about 3 miles north of Jerusalem. To whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah. Remember Josiah? He was the child king. Remember, he started to reign when he was 8 years old. He became the king when he was 8 years old. And by this time now, it's the 13th year of his reign, so he's 21. He's the king. This is a year before he began to purge Judah. And it would be 7 years yet before, you remember, they were starting to clean up the temple, and they found the book of Deuteronomy in the house of the Lord. They brought it out, opened it up. You know, you don't look too bad if you're not compared to anything, you know. But here were the people just carrying on, living their lives. Oh, I think I'm okay. You talk to people today in the streets. They say, well, I think I live a pretty good life. And you say, well, compared to what? Right? Compared to what? And this is what happened when the book of Deuteronomy was opened up. They thought, we are way out of line. We have completely missed the purpose of God for our lives. But that was yet to come. It was 7 years yet before it would come. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. So now here's our little time frame. We go back to the days of the Lord Jesus, 2,000 years ago. And then we leap over 400 years of silence from Malachi, from Matthew back to Malachi. And then we work our way back 70 years of captivity. And then we go back another couple hundred of years, and we come to the days of Isaiah, right? So Isaiah is actually, he died 100 years before Jeremiah started to preach. Tradition says they took Isaiah and sawed him in pieces. You read about that in Hebrews chapter 11, don't you? Some were sawn asunder for their faith, for their belief in God. You'd think if anyone ever did that to one of God's prophets, he'd say, that's it, I've had it. The Lord Jesus told a story one day about the vineyard owner. The vineyard owner wanted his vintage. He wanted his crop. He deserved it. So he sent a servant. And they beat him up, sent him out, kicked him out of the vineyard. So he sent another one. And this one they stoned, and another one they killed. So then he said, well, I'll send my son. Surely they'll reverence him. He was really understating the case, wasn't he? Three prophets. Why, he had sent scores of them, holy men, godly believers, who lived the life of faith, who were in touch with God and spoke for God, and they kept destroying them, kicking them out of the vineyard, so to speak. And finally he said, well, then I'll send my only son. And just like this man, Jeremiah, the Lord Jesus, too, was a prophet and a priest, wasn't he? This man was born a priest, born into the priestly family, just like Ezekiel, Zechariah. They were also from the priestly family, and they were also prophets. So the priest, he sort of goes into the presence of God, and he speaks for the people, doesn't he? He represents the people in the presence of God. The prophet, he goes out to the people and speaks for God. He represents God to the people. Now, these two ministries have been included in our priesthood. We are holy priests, says Peter. We go into the presence of God. We are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We are built up to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. But then he goes on to say that we are also royal priests, and we are to go forth and show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Are we to weep with those who weep? Are we to understand the heart of God as he looks upon his own people in distress and temptation and difficulty? Are we to yearn for them and long for them? I tell you, if you don't, you're useless for God. God can't use you. So when we think about this, you know, it's one thing to go and preach the gospel to the unbeliever. It's one thing for a man like Jonah to go and preach a message to the people way off in Nineveh. I dare say it's a fair bit tougher to speak to people who are out of fellowship with God. Because quite frankly, there's something very, very disconcerting when you turn the light on when somebody's caught doing what they're not supposed to be doing. And that's exactly what Jeremiah was doing. He was turning the light on. He was shining the truth of God on their souls, on their hearts. And they didn't like it. They tried to put the light out. Well, of course, they tried that with the Lord Jesus, too. They tried it with Isaiah and scores of other prophets. In fact, the Lord Jesus said disparagingly to the Jews in his day, when they came and said, watch out, the Jews are going to kill you here when you're traveling around in Judea. He said, oh, I don't have to worry about that. It couldn't be possible that a prophet would perish out of Jerusalem. They had such a reputation for prophet killing that he could say that in kind of a off backhanded way. It'll happen, but it won't happen until I get to Jerusalem. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. So the children of Israel, by this time, had passed through some very, very difficult days. The kingdom had been divided, and actually, this man, Jeremiah, came from the tribe of Benjamin. But you remember, Benjamin and Judah had sort of gone together. They were the southern kingdom of Judah. And then the other 10 tribes, they'd been taken off into captivity. And so they knew it could happen. You see, their attitude was, hey, it'll never happen here. And Jeremiah said, well, it did happen. Remember? There's 10 tribes to the north. Remember that? They were taken off by Assyria into captivity. It is going to happen here. No, it won't happen here. It won't happen here. Well, it was going to happen. Now, this man, Jeremiah, his name means exalt Jehovah. Isn't that beautiful? Exalt Jehovah. Do you know how many times the name of Jehovah occurs in Jeremiah's writings? 712 times in the book of Jeremiah, and another 32 times in the Lamentations. 744 times. Almost every time you turn around, Jeremiah is speaking of the Lord, or to the Lord, or for the Lord, constantly referring to them, and he exalts Jehovah. Now, Jehovah is a name, we sometimes say it's the name of the covenant-keeping God, but it's a lot more than that, isn't it? In fact, our name, Jehovah, actually comes from the three tenses of the verb to be, but it's a rather unusual form, and we'd never use this in English, but it means the one who always is, was being. All right? In other words, it's not just that he always was, like he was in the past tense. He is in the past tense. Right? He says, before Abraham was, I am. So he always is, was being, and he always is being, and he always is, shall be being. I know that's very awkward to say it that way, but that's the idea. Not that he will be forever, but that he already is there. He says, I know the end from the beginning, because, of course, he's at the end and the beginning, isn't he? He's the God who dwells, we sometimes say, in the eternal now. He's the God who always is, was being, and the God who always shall be being. That, you know what that means? Sometimes we'll get a contract, and maybe it's to repair a computer or something like that. You say, well, I buy this computer. I think I better get a maintenance contract with it. So you get one. And about 2 years down the road, something goes wrong, and you go looking for these folks. They're nowhere to be found. How good's the contract? Useless. Well, God says, I make contracts. I make covenants. I make promises. I'll be around. I'll be around to fulfill them. You don't have to worry about that. I'm the God who made the promise. I'm the God who keeps the promise. I'm the God who fulfills the promise. You can count on me. So that's the idea. The God who embraces it all. The Lord Jesus is referred to as the planner of the ages in Hebrews chapter 1. He's the one who designed it in the first place. And he takes this very seriously. He takes this theme up and he says, I'm the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the ending. I'm the author and the finisher. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the root and the offspring. Whatever way you want to look at it, in every way, when I made the promise, I meant it, and I'll be around, I'll still be in business, and I'll make sure that everything comes to pass as I said it. Now, you know, the Jewish people today, by and large, don't believe that God's still in business. They may believe he still is, but they're not really sure that God's still in business. And they have this sense that somehow God's forgotten about them. Now, I was in Jerusalem this past June and had an opportunity to speak to several Jewish people about the Lord Jesus. They came and approached me, talked to me about it. And the thing that really caught them in their heart was, how could there be a God? Because if there was a God, surely he would have helped us during the Holocaust, wouldn't he? And I turned over to some of these scriptures in Jeremiah that warned them about this. That if they turned their back on God, God would leave them for a time. And that's exactly what he did. Now, of course, that meant officially, that meant as a nation. It didn't mean individually, because there are scores of people that responded, Jewish people that responded to God in those dark times. And this has always been God's purpose. And that's the purpose of Jeremiah. God is very sincere. He's pleading with his people and he's saying, listen, in the dark times, turn to me. In the hard times, turn to me. I'm here. I'm standing by. I'm waiting to help you. So when we think about the book of Jeremiah, one of the things that stands out to us in contrast to all the other prophets is this. But Jeremiah is not primarily talking about something that's going to happen 200, 400, or 500 years from now. He's what we might call the up-close prophet. There are some prophets who saw way down the road, like Daniel. And some of Daniel's prophecies have yet to be fulfilled, right? Some of them have been, some yet to be. He saw way down to the end of time. He had a clear vision. Now, when he finished writing his book, he closed the book and said, what exactly did I write here? And the Lord said, well, you just shut it up. The people who need to know about it, they'll get the point when they open the book. But now, Jeremiah wasn't like that. Jeremiah went through the fulfillment of the prophecies he made. There wasn't any distant thing, oh, you wait, you know, God's going to get you someday. No, no. Jeremiah actually saw it coming. He was right at the end of a chain of events. And he records for us what is probably, barring the fall, the saddest event in the Old Testament. Now in Ezekiel, you know, Ezekiel describes this magnificent glory of God that dwelt between the cherubim above the mercy seat in the holiest of all. It was the visible evidence that God was dwelling among his people. And Ezekiel describes, sadly, as he watches the Shekinah glory withdraw itself and go out to the door of the temple. And he lingers there waiting, hoping somebody will notice. Nobody notices. glory, the Shekinah glory, goes out to the east gate of the temple, waits. Nobody notices. The Shekinah glory crosses the Kidron Valley and goes up onto the Mount of Olives and waits there, lingering, longing for someone to notice that things aren't the way they ought to be, that God isn't in the place he ought to be. He was really simply telling them, you have no place for me here. You have no place for me in your heart. You're too busy. You're too full of other things. You're occupied with your idols. And really, the place you have for me is outside the city. Sound familiar? It's exactly where they put the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? He too crossed the Kidron Valley in his rejection. But finally, Ezekiel describes as the glory of God goes back to heaven. And God didn't say a thing to man until at last God's glory returned again in the face of Jesus Christ. But now, what Ezekiel described in what we might call picture form, as he described the actual removal, Jeremiah describes in words. He gets, as it were, inside God. And he describes what God was feeling at the time. These are the outbreathings of the Spirit of God. This is the yearning, the longing of God. And when you read it, it's like God says, that's it, I've had it, no more. But if you just turn to me, I take you back. And then he starts up again. Look, how can I have anything to do with you? Look at how you've lived. Look at your sin. Look at your rebellion. That's it. Well, but if you just repent, I take you back. Oh, the long suffering of God. Oh, the patience of God. The grace of God. Isn't there such a contrast between Jonah and Jeremiah? Now, Jonah goes to the Gentiles. And Jonah, after the people repent, and they do repent, the Gentiles repent, he goes up on the hillside and says, Lord, give it to them. And the Lord says, they repented. And he says, yeah, I knew you were that kind of a God, long-suffering, gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. I knew it would turn out this way, and they wouldn't get it. Whereas Jeremiah, on the other hand, is pleading with Israel, longing for them to come, the very people of God, and they don't repent. And Jeremiah weeps himself right to his grave. In fact, there's a word in your dictionary. You can look it up. It's the word Jeremiah'd. It means a long, mournful lament. Jeremiah, the up-close prophet, the weeping prophet. The up-close prophet. And it is very telling to me. It is very significant that the longest book in the Bible is the book of God's long suffering. You know, the man who lived the longest in the Bible is the man who, when he died, the judgment of God fell. The flood came. And it seems to express something to us that this man was an expression, he was a little picture of the long suffering of God. Well, you know that in your life. It's a good thing he doesn't get us every time we step out of line. He bears with us. He puts up with us. And we start to take advantage of that and think somehow we get away with things. Well, the book of Jeremiah will tell you this. Nobody gets away with anything. But God is gracious. And God is merciful. And it's a lesson we're going to learn all the way through the book. Now, in the first chapter of Jeremiah, we're not only introduced to the man, but we're introduced to his ministry. And there are two beautiful pictures that are given to us here, and I want to think with you just very briefly about these two pictures. If you read in verse 11, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then said the Lord unto me, thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, what seest thou? And he said, I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is toward the north. In other words, it's boiling over towards the north. Then the Lord said unto me, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. He's speaking about Babylon boiling over and running down over them like some hot oil poured out, the way they used to welcome visitors back in the days when people came to the castle and they didn't want them there. They'd pour a big pot of oil over the side of the wall. And he says, that's the picture here, see. Well, now here we have two startling contrasts. We have one, it's a rod, it's a stick. And all of a sudden, if you look carefully, you notice that out of the stick come little buds. And then the buds pop out into blossoms. And then into almonds. Now, the word that's used in verse 12, I will hasten my word to perform it, is the very word that's used for an almond tree. It's called the hastening tree. You know why? Because when you're sick and tired of winter, you haven't got to that point yet, right? When you just long for the springtime to come, the first hint that spring is coming in the land of Israel is the blossoming of the almond trees. And it's beautiful. The hillsides are covered with this sort of a pinkish white blossom. And you know that spring is coming because the almond tree has budded. Don't you see the contrast here? On the one hand, we have the judgment of God. We have the wrath of God. We have this pouring over of the seething pot, this fiery brimstone, this fury of God against sin. And it's coming from the north. He's going to use the Babylonian nation to chasten the people of God so that they will repent and turn to Him. Oh, how long-suffering He is in sending His wrath. But when He's talking about the budding of the almond tree, when He's talking about resurrection life, a new beginning, He says, I'll hasten my word to perform it. I'm in a hurry to do that. I'm in a hurry to bless people. If you're here tonight and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, the least bit of faith exercised in God, the least turning to Him, the least bit of honesty with God, and He will pour out His blessing upon you. If I can but touch the hem of His garment, said a dear woman, she didn't just get her body healed, she got her whole life changed. Just touching the hem of His garment. And how often when people come to Him, people say, well, they weren't sincere enough. That's not the problem, you see. There are many people who are not sincere. The problem is that they're coming to the Lord with absolutely no interest of getting anything from Him. They're interested in impressing Him with something. You read of all these people in the Bible who come to Him and say, we know you're a teacher from God. I mean, what was he looking for? A little theological discussion? He needed a Savior. If you come to the Lord Jesus as Savior, no matter how big your faith is or how little your faith is, the question is not how much faith you have. The question is, where is your faith? Is your faith in your own good works? You're lost. You're going to hell. You can't save yourself. Is your faith in your religion? Your religion will take you to a lost eternity. But if your faith is in Christ, albeit the size of a mustard seed, said the Lord Jesus, if your faith is in Him, it's not your faith that saves you. Paul gets to that at the end of Romans chapter 3. It's not your faith that saves you at all. It's God who saves you. And if your faith is in God, God will save you. He will not disappoint you. God is in a hurry to bless. He is in a hurry to save. He is in a hurry to meet the needs. In fact, He says, before they call, I will answer. God is in such a hurry to bless us that He doesn't even wait for us to ask. He goes ahead and sends it on ahead. And by the time you open the door there, it's waiting for you. That's the kind of God we have. He hastens to fulfill His word. Now, if we were to go back into the book of Numbers, we'd have a little illustration to help us with this. One day, there were, of course, in those days, everybody had a walking stick. You know, it was like having a car. It wasn't quite as comfortable, but that's what they had, you see. It helped them through the desert journey. And I suppose some of them had some pretty nice sticks, but they were all sticks. You know, a stick's a stick. It was stick with a nice curved handle, a stick with a rubber tip on the end, but it's a stick, you know, it's a walking stick. Well, of course, Moses had a stick. It was just an ordinary stick. Until God got his hands on it. And Moses' rod became the rod of God. The Lord said to him one day, "What's that stick in your hand? What's that in your hand?" He said, "Well, it's just a stick, just a rod. Would you like to see what I can do with that, Moses? I can open up the Red Sea with it. I can turn back Amalek with it. I can bring water out of the rock with it. I can shock Pharaoh and his magicians with it. I can turn the Nile into blood with it. Would you like to see what I can do with it?" Well, it wasn't the stick, was it? It was God behind the stick. And every one of us is like that, and certainly Jeremiah teaches us this lesson. When the Lord comes to Jeremiah, he says, "I want to use you, Jeremiah. You're going to be a prophet to me." And Jeremiah in verse 6 says, "Oh, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak. I'm a child. I'm a neophyte. I'm a beginner. I don't know. I wouldn't know what to do." But the Lord said unto me, "Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak." I didn't pick you, Jeremiah, because you were first in the Dale Carnegie course on public speaking, or Toastmasters. That's not why I picked you. I picked you because I believed that you'd show up when I asked you to. You'd make your appointment. And if I asked you to go and speak to the people, you'd do that. And if you're willing to do that, I'll put the message right in your mouth. How's that? I'll speak through you. Well, what's a stick? A stick was a stick. There was nothing to the stick except, well, it was just a dead piece of wood, right? Well, until God got his hands on it. Well, one day, time had moved along, of course. The children of Israel had left the promised land. They'd been out in the desert for a while. And there were some people who thought that they ought to be in charge of things. We don't have any people like that around today, but back in those days, you know, everybody sort of wanted to be the top dog, and they wanted the final say, and they wanted to get their own way, and they didn't like this Moses all the time. This somehow Moses had been running around enjoying this being in charge of things, right? After all, it was Moses' idea in the first place, wasn't it? Moses called up God and said, "God, I'm available. If you'd like me to go and deliver Israel from Egypt, I'm ready to do it. I'd like to do that sort of a thing." Of course not. It was God's idea, wasn't it? And Moses said virtually the same thing that Jeremiah said. "I can't speak. You picked the wrong man for the job. Here am I, send Aaron." He'd be much better suited to do this sort of thing than I would. Everyone who's going to be used of God in any significant way has to have a nothing experience. They have to realize, I have absolutely nothing to improve on God's program. I have nothing to enrich him with. I have nothing to help him out with. If God's going to do this, I'm available to be a clay pot. I'm available to be like that stick. I have no life in me. If there's going to be life, you'll have to put it there. But he's more than ready to put it there, isn't he? Anyway, these people, they wanted to be in charge, and they were quite upset. Well, God was quite upset with them. And he said, "Now listen, what you want to do is I'll bring your rods and put them in my presence, and I'll acknowledge one of you as to be the man who represents me in the camp of Israel." So they all put them there. And Aaron, the high priest, he put his there. And when they came back in the morning, Aaron's rod had budded. You know, it was such a remarkable thing that they took the rod and they put it into the Ark of the Covenant, which was a picture to be of the Lord Jesus. And they left it there all through their wilderness journeys to remind them what we might call of the power of resurrection life. Now, it was a beautiful picture of the one who would come, who would die, be cut off, the root out of the dry ground, who was cut off, but then somehow he budded again. And our great high priest in heaven has, as it were, this power of an endless life, the power of resurrection life, and he invites us to share it with him. And so here's this stick, this rod, and all of a sudden it buds with an almond tree. And God uses the almond to remind us that he is the harbinger of spring. He is the one who brings new life into us, that gives us resurrection life, isn't he? And the children of Israel are going to need this through the long, dark days that lie ahead as they go off into captivity and all the troubles and problems of their lives. If they could only cling to this, if they could only remember this, that God is the God of the new beginning. Now, every year it comes around, we have a new beginning. I hate to tell you this, but I didn't get my leaves up last year. And the snow was real nice because nobody could see. But then the snow melted. But you know, it's encouraging too. As the winter wears away and the spring breaks out, the world is quite forgiving, isn't it? And it gives you another opportunity to get out there and clean up the yard and plant some flowers, and well, pretty soon your place could look as nice as just about anybody else's around. And you know, all of us go through these times in our lives, sort of the winter of our lives, and things are cold and dead, and there's not much there. And I look at my trees, and I sometimes wonder if some of them are dead. I mean, there's no evidence at all, but then all of a sudden, the warmth of the sun and all of a sudden I start to hear the birds in the morning when I get up to go to work, and then I start to see little buds. At first there are certain trees that kind of turn a little red and some turn kind of a green, and pretty soon those buds break forth, and I think it's happening. It's springtime. It's a new beginning. It's another year, as it were. And God speaks to us all in these times, but it's possible in our own lives to be kind of winter time, isn't it? And there's no fruit in the fields. There's no evidence of life. And it's cold. And oh, how we need to be reminded that the God who in this day showed Jeremiah the almond tree budding speaks to us and says, I'm eager. I'll hasten my word to perform it. You know all these wonderful promises in the Word of God here? They do you no good, do they? Unless they flow through you like the sap through the tree. And when we feel that coming up, rooted and grounded in love, in the love of God, and letting the Word of God flow through our lives, it's not too long until there are buds and blossoms and fruit. And that's what we're going to see in the book of Jeremiah, in spite of the fact that there is this other picture, and it's always there. It's always a reminder that God hates sin. You know, there's something very wonderful about the wrath of God. Did you know that? Everything about God is wonderful, you know. And the wrath of God that fell on the Lord Jesus at Calvary is the basis of my getting to heaven. If that hadn't happened, I couldn't go to heaven. God can't pretend. God can't wink at sin. God can't act as if it never happened. God doesn't forgive us in the sense that, well, I'll just pretend that you didn't do that. When the wrath of God fell on the Lord Jesus at Calvary, that was the way that God was able to set me free. That was the way that God was able to forgive me, to pardon me, to reconcile me to himself. So there's something very good about that, something very encouraging about that, isn't there? The wrath of God that fell, and because I accepted the Lord Jesus as my substitute, all of the wrath of God that was against me has been exhausted. There's no wrath left for me. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, we see here in this little vignette, this little picture, we never would have known it if it wasn't in our Bibles, that one day God and Jeremiah had a little conversation. And in the conversation, he said, I cannot speak, I am a child. Now those are the two things he said. I'm disqualified. I'm too young, and I don't know how to do it. God said, that's it to me. You don't know how to do it? I know how to do it. I'll do it through you. How's that? Too young? I'll teach you. How's that? That's what he tells him, isn't it? And how often we feel that in our own lives. Well, I'm just not ready. You know, I don't know enough of the Bible to witness. I don't know enough to... I'm still learning. Come on now. Will that be any different 30 years from now? Will you still be learning? Will you still know enough? Will you still have it all together by then? Of course not. If you wait until you're ready to get to work, you'll never get to work. You start where you are. You don't stay where you are, but you start where you are. And that's where Jeremiah was. And of course, I don't know, but maybe God's had a conversation like this with you. And he said, now look, you've been saved for some time now. What exactly are you doing? Are you just like a stick? Nice stick. Well, you know, sort of hand-carved stick, but a stick. A stick with no life to it. Would you like to bear fruit? Would you like to be fragrant for me? Would you like to be like this almond that buds and blossoms and bears fruit? Would you like that? Oh, well, here. I want to flow my life through you. I want to show you how to do that. It will mean, of course, that you'll feel what God feels. You'll go through what God goes through. See? If you're going to follow him, if you're going to be like Jeremiah, you'll be the prophet of the God who weeps. Now, it's expensive. As someone has said, nothing costs as much as caring. Except, of course, not caring. And there are some people who don't care, and they go through life, enter into the sympathy of God for his people. You say, well, I don't know how to do it, Lord. I mean, I can't go and see this person. I've never had cancer. They've got cancer. They're dying. I don't know what to say. Well, you don't have to say anything. Just be there. Say, look, I don't know what to say, but I couldn't stay away. It was hard to come because I didn't know what to say, but I just couldn't stay away. And largely, a lot of Jeremiah's ministry, we hardly remember anything he said, but we do remember that he wept, don't we? And when all the words have died on the air, and all of the things we've told people and quoted, and it's not wrong to give them some scripture and some words of encouragement, but when it comes right down to it, that's really what they'll remember, that we were there. And you know, as we look through the book of Jeremiah, of course, Isaiah is long passed from the scene, and so is Joel and Amos and Amos and Micah and Nahum and Zephaniah and Habakkuk are still living. We don't know quite where they fit into the story. Ezekiel and Daniel have yet to come. But after the children of Israel, Judah, have been taken off into captivity, there's Jeremiah still at his post, still weeping over the city. And you know, weeping endures for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And we could write that over the book of Jeremiah. And even though he wept and it seems as if that's kind of the end of the story, it's not the end of the story, is it? The Lord Jesus left this world, and as far as the world knew, the last thing they saw him was weeping. They never saw the end of the story. But this isn't the end of the story. And in this first chapter, we have this little hint of the wonderful things that are going to happen, of the budding and blossoming of the tree. And so God encourages us. Who are you tonight? Where are you tonight? Do you belong to the Lord Jesus? If you don't belong to him, Jeremiah's word for you is flee from the wrath to come. If you won't accept the judgment of God for your sin on the Lord Jesus, then you'll have to bear the wrath yourself. His word to you, if you are going on for God and finding quite a hard go of it, is that there have been a few others before you that have found it the same way. And that Jeremiah was a pretty lonely man, you know. He wanted a wife, he never had one. He wanted a family, he never had one. He wanted friends, he never really had any. Well, except God. He walked with God. And to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, and to live a life of service for God, and to speak for God, even the things that aren't popular, sometimes is a pretty lonely path. But the Savior's gone the way before, and he knows the way, and he walks with us. And Paul could say, no one else stood up for me at my preliminary defense, but the Lord was there. Nevertheless, the Lord stood by me. And there's a an anticipation, isn't there, of the day when we get home and the Lord Jesus says, enter thou in to the joy of thy Lord. Now that joy is only available to those who know the joy of the job well done. If somebody does a project around here, then I suppose there are a few projects. Somebody does a project, a few people work together on it, and then on Sunday people show up and they look at the project and say, oh, that's nice, that's really nice. But it's only those who had a hand in the project who know the joy of the job well done. And there are many people who applaud the Lord's people, the servants of God, in the work they do. That was a good word, brother. On the other hand, there is a special joy in doing the work that only those who are faithful in service know. And Jeremiah would plead with us. We don't have it half as hard as Jeremiah. And he would plead with us, if he were here today, to be a faithful servant of God, to stand by our post. As the Lord said to him at the beginning of his ministry, I am with thee, verse 8, be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And the Lord put his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. Did the Lord say that to you today? Do you know the touch of God on your life? Has he put his words into your mouth? When you open your mouth, what comes out? You speak for God. Jeremiah did. Did anybody listen? Well, Jeremiah didn't know about it. But when at last the city of Jerusalem fell, a young man went off into captivity from the city of Jerusalem. I don't know whether he had it packed in a suitcase or not, but sometime in the next 70 years, Daniel got a hold of the book of Jeremiah. And one day, in his daily reading, long after Jeremiah was in the grave, he was reading the book of Jeremiah, and he read there an amazing statement, that the olive tree would blossom, that springtime would come again, that God in his grace would speak again to his people, and that he would take them out of Babylonian captivity and he'd bring them back to the land. And David fell on his knees before God and said, oh God, do it. Motivated to pray for the people of God because of something Jeremiah had written 70 years before. And so God speaks to us. You know how long Jeremiah was at his business? Well, over 40 years. Imagine ministering 40 years and nobody paying any attention. Well, except God did. God said, Jeremiah, even if they don't listen to you, I want you to be faithful to me. So we do see the seething pot, and we do see the judgment in the book of Jeremiah. But over the weekend, what I'd like to do with you is take a look at the bright spots, at the encouraging things in the book of Jeremiah. I'd like to think about the almond tree that buds, about the new life that God offers to us, about the times of refreshing, the springtime of the budding of life, the flowing of the life of God through our lives, and the production of a true servant of God who knows the heart of God, who sympathizes with God, who knows how to care for the people of God. Now, it's God's plan for every one of us to be like that. If you're not his servant, he wants you to be one. And he wants you to cooperate with him, to learn the family business, to work with him in his purposes. Because he knows how the story will end. He wrote the book. He's already written the last chapter. We know how it's going to end. But he invites us to be involved with him in the process. And he encourages us with the almond tree. He says, there is another prophet, priest, who knows how to weep. He sits on the throne of God. He has in his hand the power of an endless life. He is, as it were, the rod that budded. He invites us to share in that new kind of life that overcomes and is supernatural. When people don't expect to see any life there, all of a sudden the life buds and blossoms. Say, where did that come from? Well, it came from the heart of God. So I trust as we study this at least very briefly, the book of Jeremiah, we'll be encouraged to see that God is not defeated by the failure of man. He is not put off by our sin. Instead, he comes to us and pleads with us. He embraces us. He loves us. He entreats us. And if we will repent, he will bring again the springtime to our lives, make us fruitful and fragrant for him. Now shall we pray? Gracious Father, it's not an easy task we have for us this weekend, but we believe it can be a delightful one. We believe we will find in this book, as it were, digging in the dark, digging in the mine, we find magnificent treasures there. Can't find them lying on the surface. We'll have to do some digging. But if we do, we will find some of the most magnificent treasures in the Bible. Why else would God write the longest book and put it here? And we would be foolish to ignore it. When our own Savior, the Lord Jesus, was evidently like Jeremiah, not just in his weeping, but in many other ways. And so we ask thee first and foremost to help us learn about our Savior. Help us learn about ourselves, too. Some of us feel like these children, feel like, well, I don't know how to do it. I don't know how I could ever carry on in a ministry like that. So teach us. Teach us the secret of springtime again, of life, the power of the endless life of the Savior flowing through us like the almond. Teach us, too, to be serious about sin and to learn how to have victory over it, as we can learn in the book of Jeremiah. We thank thee that not only did Jeremiah weep over the city of Jerusalem, but our Savior did too. Jeremiah could never be Israel's Savior, but the Lord Jesus is, and our Savior as well. And he offers himself to us, not only as the one who saves us from our sin, but who sustains us, who gives us his very life. And we reason that if he died for us, we ought to live for him. So help us, we pray, to learn these sweet lessons up close about the God who weeps, the God who cares, the God who ministers to us, even in the dark times, even in the times when we're away from him. He longs for us and is hastening, is in a hurry to bring his blessing again into our lives. We ask in his precious name.